Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Does money matters? That's a silly question, actually. Of course it matters. Jesus asks us to pray, give us our daily bread. But he also says, man shall not live by bread alone. And a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So we cannot live without money, and we cannot live on it alone. Our attitude towards money is one of the greatest tests of being a disciple of Christ. Money represents quantities of value. We exchange it to get something we want. We can spend it, we can give it, or we can keep it. Money is a good gift from God. We can use it for good, or we can use it for evil. We can spend it on food, or on a prostitute. We can give it to an orphanage or for a bribe. Or we can keep it wisely to avoid a debt, or we can add it on to our surplus net worth. How we use our money shows what we value and where or who our treasure is. The use of money is an act of worship, either of Christ or something else. And the right attitude towards it glorifies our Lord. And yet, a wrong attitude towards it incites covetousness, greed, fear, and cravings for safety, prestige, or control. I'd like to pause here for us to hear a testimony. And our dear sister Lydia Low likes to share her experience, her recent wonderful experience of God's provision for her. So Lydia, please come and encourage us with your sharing.
Good morning. This morning, I want to share my story. 15 months ago, during a scheduled doctor appointment to monitor hypertension, I brought up to him my concern of raised CEA in the blood test. And the doctor encouraged me, investigated. To cut the story short, I went through a PET scan, biopsy, and then the verdict, stage 4 lung cancer. It was like lightning striking on a broad daylight. I couldn't believe it. How could it be possible? I didn't have any symptoms at all. But at that moment, an encounter saved me. I thought of seeing myself standing on a lonely, rough road. The surroundings were barren and menacing. Nobody was around. But then I saw a figure walking slowly. As he came nearer and nearer, I began to recognize him. I whispered, "My Lord, my Master." Carrying a cross on his back, he stopped, looked at me with the most compassionate pair of eyes, and he stretched out his left arm and gently said, "Come, I will walk with you." And then the doctor's voice brought me back to his office. He asked, "Do you understand what I said?" And at that moment, my daughter arrived. I did call her earlier when the nurse notified me that the doctor would like to see me. I had to stay overnight in the hospital after the biopsy. And the doctor explained the diagnosis to her. He added, "I am afraid surgery is out as well as chemo treatment." In the days that followed, I reflected a lot on the unexpected encounter. Was it a dream, a vision, or an imagination of my mind? And yet, a sense of calm and confidence came over me. Yes, I saw the dreadful road I had to travel. Is this the road that will lead me to my father's house? I'm scared to think of all the possible scenarios that may accompany the illness when it progresses. But the cross, it declares that I am loved with the everlasting love. And then he is holding my hand. And so I ask, is this the meaning of a long obedience? The long obedience that Eugene Peterson mentioned in his book, a long obedience to the same direction. This must be it, I thought. So walk, trust, and obey. And then strange things begin to happen. You know, joy fills my soul. And then the daily Bible reading becomes so nurturing, so affirming, guiding, and personal. At that time, I was on a one-year plan of reading the whole Bible, and I'm using Eugene Peterson's The Message. The verses become so alive, it's something like using Waze to navigate the journey. I was bewildered when God impressed the first few verses of Psalm 119. It's written as, "You are blessed when you stay on course, walking steadily on the road revealed by God. You are blessed when you follow his directions, doing your best to find him." That's right. Don't go off on your own. You walk straight along the road he set. And then he taught me how to pray based on Psalm 80, verse 18. It was so accurate to the present condition. It says, "Breathe life into my lungs so I can shout your name." I had never run such reading before, so with much curiosity, I checked the NIV version. If you are curious, find out yourself. The time came to choose for treatment. Three options stare before me. The first two options could cost much less if I transfer to a public hospital or if I join a new drug trial program. But both present unpleasant side effects. The third option promises minimal side effects. but it will cost me a leg and an arm. I had a week to decide. Struggling in prayer, I asked God, what shall I do? You know, at that time, it's like left, yes, no, yes, no. So little time left. How should I live it out? In pain, in comfort, but the cost. What if I have to make a U-turn halfway? In the midst of this turmoil, an unexpected gift, love gift, arrived, and the amount covered the exact sum that is needed for the first 3 months of treatment. I was speechless, humbled, as I looked up and whispered, thank you, thank you. Now 1 year has passed. I still keep my arm and my leg. And so far, the tumor marker has come down drastically, and the tumor itself becomes dormant. Yes, I learned lessons from this episode. At first, I thought I was buying time for myself. But then I realized, no, time is God's gift. And that makes each day is a day of celebration, celebrating God's goodness. And my second lesson is to trust God even deeper. At first, when I heard the diagnosis, it was like receiving a death sentence. But through it all, God let me learn how to live as his beloved child, to live a life of dependency on him. Whenever I feel overwhelmed, I find safety under his wings of love. I do not know what the coming days will bring, but I know he holds my hand, and that is enough. With thanksgiving and praise, I thank the Lord that I belong to this family of God in BJAFC. Thank you, church. Thank you for your prayers, love, care, and company as I walk this journey. To God be the glory. Thank you.
I pray for you. Can we all stand and we kind of pray for dear sister Lydia? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, care, and love for your daughter Lydia. Thank you for your provision of love and of money at the right time and at the right amount. Lord, we pray and speak the words of Psalm 80:18 for our dear sister. Breathe life into Lydia's lungs so that she can shout your name. Merciful Lord, may these words of the hymn, I serve a risen Savior, be also the daily experience of Lydia. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he is always near. And though my heart grows weary, I will never despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blasts. The day of his appearance will come at last. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. May Lydia experience your presence every day. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, my sermon this morning is on money, and it will be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. There will be an exposition of the text, some background, and then we will explore the Apostles Paul's instruction on money for the people in the church. And the people in the church comprises the Christian poor and the Christian rich. And then some application, and I will have the closing prayer. Well, I'm going to invite Irene and Jia Hong to come and read the scripture text to us.
First Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, for these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
May the Lord bless the reading of His words. You know, it's interesting. I didn't kind of tell them which text they will speak. It's interesting to see their discussion, who is going to be the Christian poor and the Christian rich. And I suppose the wife won, and she is the rich. But God has a message for both the Christian rich and the Christian poor. So what is or should be the perspective on money? Are there instructions for the poor and the rich in the church? And Timothy 6 provides us some guidelines. Paul wrote to Timothy and to the people in the church in Ephesus, whom he founded. He had put Timothy, his protege, to oversee the growing church. And the church had a mixture of rich, poor, and the destitute. And Paul provided guiding principles for the church. He tells the church leaders to correct false doctrines and to deal lovingly and fairly with all the people in the church. Now, false teachers at that time were around, and they were teaching that godliness is a means to financial gain. You can read that in chapter 6, verse 5. Godliness is a means to financial gain. Well, if that is true, then as an elder, I should be expecting my Porsche. Yeah? And of course, Reverend Alexa, her Lamborghini. But this is a false teaching. So what does Paul teach about money? And in chapter 6, there are two paragraphs about money. And you will notice that each of them are addressing to a different group within the church. So the first is verses 6 to 10, which is addressed to a group who have the necessities of life. In verse 8, they have food and they have clothing, but that's just about it, about all they have. Nothing more. So we call this group the Christian poor. Now we need to be clear here, the poor here is not the destitute. The poor has the basic necessities. The destitute lacks even the basic necessities such as food or shelter. If you read Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about helping the widows in the church. The widows are the destitute. Then in verses 17 to 19, another group. This is the Christian rich. Command those who are rich in this present age. And the rich, of course, unlike the poor, they have the basic necessities plus a great deal more. Now we need to make clear that the poor and the rich here, they are comparative terms. And they do vary in different cultures and places and even times. So we cannot define rich and poor in a precise manner. Some poor Christians are poorer than others, and some rich Christians are richer than others. So when I am in rural Sarawak, I am very rich. But with successful business owners, I am very poor indeed. So poor and rich are comparative terms. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul provides us his guideline. The poor has the necessities for living, and that's about it, nothing more. The destitute does not have the necessities. The rich, on the other hand, has the basic necessities plus a great deal more. And all of us, we are all stationed somewhere along this line of the pendulum. This is my son, Michael, and he loves the outdoor and travel. God has blessed him with a scholarship to study in London. As a student, he has the necessities, but he was a poor, like all students. And being very careful with his money, he often slept at bus or train station. One time, on a bus to Barcelona, and very tired, he dozed off, and he was pickpocketed. He lost his wallet and all his money. So a poor student suddenly became destitute. Of course, he has since graduated, got a job, and is now rich. So we need to keep this clear in our mind, the distinction between destitution, poor, and rich. Now, the majority of us here are not destitute, but we have the poor and we have the rich. But in our other congregation, there are many who are destitute. I see some students here, poor students, and some very rich members. Praise the Lord. So with that distinction, what is God's word for us? Well, let us start with the Christian poor. Now, do you notice that the Paul subdivide the Christian poor into two types, two groups of people, two categories in verses 6 to 10? Well, the first is the poor who is content, the contented poor. Can you name the second group? The second group is the poor, the Christian poor who desires to be rich. And we call them the covetous poor. Now, the contented poor accepts their comparative poverty, and they are content with the necessities of life, having food, clothing, and shelter, and a few others, which I will mention later. They are with these things content. Then you have the covetous poor, who is not content, and they desire to get rich, which is in verse 9. And Paul is contrasting these two groups of Christian poor. And then he goes on to argue, to reason with us, and he argues for contentment against covetousness. You know, today it is rare that we can find anyone who is truly content with his or her condition in life. So I think it is important we grasp what the apostle is talking about. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Now in the Greek, the word nothing is strongly emphasized. So one Bible translator, J.B. Phillips, adds the adverb absolutely. So we brought absolutely nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take absolutely nothing out of this world. Paul may be thinking of Job or Ecclesiastes, where we read, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. And he shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hand." So we are born naked. And upon death, we will be buried naked. Have you ever thought that your life on earth is a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness? And as for our money and possession, we neither brought them with us, nor shall we take them away with us. So when the plane lands, carrying luggage, check-in luggage, are not allowed into glory land. Our possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They have no lasting significance because they have no permanent value. On the other hand, food and clothing are different. And the Greek for the word nothing here means also protective covering. And we can add shelter to it as well. So food, clothing, and shelter are the necessities for the pilgrimage itself. As we travel from a naked birth to a naked burial, food, drink, clothing, and shelter are necessary for our journey. And I think we want to add that living in the urban Klang Valley, certain other things which we would consider as necessities for a simple and not a luxurious lifestyle. Perhaps a smartphone, a laptop, internet connections, obviously, a car perhaps, medical insurance, some savings for parents' welfare or for child's education, and in my case, some fishing equipment to enjoy my hobby. Of course, it is not always clear where to draw the line between necessities and luxuries, because one person's luxury may be another person's necessity. But having these necessities, as Paul says, we should be content. So there is one category, the contented poor. Then there is the poor who desires to be rich, the covetous poor. Now, Paul is not yet addressing the rich. He doesn't come until verse 17. He is now addressing the poor who wants to get rich. Verse 9, they are not content with the necessities of life. They are determined to accumulate more and more, to accumulate luxury goods, bigger houses, bigger cars, and other things that go beyond necessities. And these are people who are filled with the love of money. In other words, covetousness. Now, I hope we know our Bible well enough that there are many warnings against covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, commands God. Beware of covetousness, says Jesus. Covetousness is idolatry, adds the Apostle Paul. And here, he paints a very clear picture, a very vivid picture of the covetous people. First, they fall. They fall into temptation. They pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Yet, they lead themselves into temptation. The very situation into which they pray every day that God will never lead them. And we should really reflect on this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Are there any ungodly desires in our lives which may lead us into temptations? And then they fall into a trap from which they find themselves almost impossible to escape. And then they fall into many foolish and hurtful desires, because money is a drug and covetousness is a drug addiction. And covetous Christians are easy prey today to investment scams. And they fall into ruin and destruction. And the result is tragic. They set their hearts on gain, but instead they will experience loss of integrity, loss of peace, loss even of themselves. Then they will fall into error. Second part, verse 10. Some eager for money has wandered away from the faith. Money and God cannot be simultaneously the goals of our lives. And then they fall into many griefs, which they will pierce themselves. The grief of worry, the grief of remorse, and the grief of a disoriented life. I hope it is clear to us that Paul is arguing for simplicity of lifestyle. He is not talking about destitution. And we should never be contented with destitution, neither should we be contented with social injustice. But it is possible for us to combine contentment with our quest for justice. So friends, brothers and sisters, let us be warned. Covetousness is one of the chief sins of our times, and unfortunately, it engulfs many of us Christians as well. I hope this is clear to us. Paul is not in favor of poverty over wealth. Rather, he is in favor of contentment over covetousness. Covetousness is destructive and evil. And contentment and simplicity, it's a beautiful Christ-like virtue. And this is God's word for the Christian poor. Now we come to the Christian rich, verses 17 to 19. And in verse 9 earlier, he refers to the poor who wants to be rich. And in verse 17, he refers to those who are rich. One wants to be rich, the other is a condition called wealth, a condition of being rich. Now, these are two very different things. The first is a sin called covetousness and is condemned. The second is a state called wealth, which is not necessarily condemned. Paul does not immediately ask or command the rich to sell off everything, to divest themselves of their riches. So what is Paul's instruction to the rich? Well, Paul's instruction to the rich is both negative and positive. Negative about the dangers of wealth and positive about the duties and obligations of the rich. Well, let's begin with the negatives, the dangers of being rich. And there are two. I wonder whether you can spot them. Two dangers of being rich. The first is pride. And the second, later, is the uncertainty of riches, a false sense of securities. But first, the danger of pride. Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant. Wealth makes many people snobs. The rich are proud of their status. They are proud of their so-called superiority, which wealth gives them. Wealth tends to make people feel self-important. They may become intolerant of others. And so rich people may boast of their new houses and new cars or whatever it is. And sometimes, without even realizing it, despising the poor. This is the danger of arrogance, of pride. Next slide. Oops. Yeah. The second danger is the danger of false security. Second part of verse 17. Command those who are rich not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which gives us all things richly to enjoy. You know, it is very tempting for rich people to put their trust in riches, but to do so is very foolish and very short-sighted. There is no security in money. Jesus warns us of moth, rust, and burglars. And today we may add wars, economic recessions, bank failures, and even inflation. Many people in Ukraine and Russia, they have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Therefore, we are not to trust in a thing called money, but in a person called God, who gives all things richly for us to enjoy, and we are to receive these gifts with gratitude, with thanksgiving. So these are the two dangers to which the rich expose themselves to: pride and a false sense of security. But the instruction is also positive, some positive instruction to the rich. The duties of the rich. And there are two as well. The first is a sense of responsibility. I don't know whether you notice in verse 17, it's quite striking. He said, command those who are rich to be rich. Interesting, isn't it? Tell the rich to be rich. Or rather, to add on another kind of riches. Tell them to be rich in good deeds. They are rich in money. Let them also become rich in good deeds. Now, this is a very necessary admonishment. Because wealth can make people lazy. The rich has everything they want. There is no need for them to exert themselves. Often in the English language, we refer to them as the idle rich. So they are told to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Secondly, they are told to be generous and to share. Now, the Greek word for share here is koinonikos, and it comes from the word koinonia, which is fellowship. And it emphasizes the relationship the giver should have with those who receive. The giver, the rich giver, must be Christ-like, humble, and serving, and should be concerned with the relationship with people, not just say, nah, you know, take the money, yeah? Relationship, koinonia, share. And in doing so, they would be imitating God, because God is rich, and God is relational, and God is generous. So generosity is always a characteristic of the people of God. And I would like to say that there are many rich people in this church. You not only give your money, but you are also rich in good deeds, and you are generous with your time and serving in ministries. So I want to thank God for them, for being such good models. Well, let me summarize before I go to applications, yeah? Well, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just godliness, huh? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And with regards to our attitude towards money, God sets before us an alternative, and He urges us to choose over and against covetousness, which is a lust for more money and possession. God sets contentment with what we have and simplicity of lifestyle. Over and against selfishness, which is hoarding our possession for our own enjoyment, God sets generosity in imitation of our generous God. God has provided all good things for our enjoyment, and we are to receive them with gratitude. And we are to flee, to run away. Not walk away, eh? Flee from the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. And for the rich Christian, on top of being generous in giving money, they are to be rich in good deeds, to be generous with their time, with their talents, and with their resources. They are to share, and they are to have koinonia fellowship with those who receive. So contentment, simplicity, gratitude, generosity. These are four Christian characteristics. And I will say for myself and for you, may God make all of us increasingly simple, grateful, contented, and generous person. Well, let's come to application, because my sermon always have applications. And I would like to mention three. I think number one, as I thought about it and meditate upon it, I think number one is for us to regularly renounce our love for money and also to memorize certain key verses. Why? Because the Bible says that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately corrupt, Jeremiah 17. Well, this is my cute granddaughter, Elisha, and here in a toy library, and only 14 months old, you can see that she is not satisfied with one toy. She grabs and grabs. She grabs as many as she can. Such is the condition of our heart, of our born human heart. And before Elisha could say, Mama or Papa, she was able to say, More, More. And what happens if Mama or Papa gives in to her? Well, she vomits. And what a big mess it will be. Can we ask God for more money? Of course, we can. But being a good father, more may not be good for you. So he may not give it to you. Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, but as for you, men of God, flee these things. Men of God will have temptation for the love of money. Men and women of God will have temptation for money. Flee the love of money. Flee, not run away. Not walk away. Such is the seriousness, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, throughout our Christian life, and this is true of me, the temptation for the love of money, they will test us again and again. So men and women of God, flee from the love of money. Flee from get-rich schemes. Flee from the desire of a luxurious lifestyle. Flee. Run away. Well, here is a simple prayer to regularly renounce our love of money. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Dear Lord, with the Holy Spirit's help, I renounce my love for money. For all things come from you, and of your own have I given you. Everything comes from you, Lord. My life, my health, my car, my house, everything. Help me to pursue godliness with contentment, for this is great gain. Give me the courage to flee away from this temptation of the love of money. I pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please use this simple prayer regularly to renounce money. Well, number two, doesn't need much wisdom. Give thoughtfully and generously. And I would like to add, challenge your giving. Challenge your giving. Everyone, whether you are rich, poor, even the destitute, can give thoughtfully. And if you haven't done so, start the discipline of tithing when you are young. Students can give. Sunday school children can give. Even in our congregation, in Nepal, Nepali congregation, Urdu congregation, they have weekly collections. Give regularly, not haphazardly. The church has a budget and monthly expenses. We have planned for a new church, and we have planned for more missionary and refugee work. Pray that they would not be hampered through lack of funds. Now, on top of regular giving, I find it helpful to keep some extra cash, put them aside for ad hoc requests. They may come quite urgently. And I put them into a separate account. I call this account God's account. And in there, I put my first fruits, my first salary, the whole of my first salary, and subsequently every pay increase, the first pay increase, I put it there. And bigger portion of bonuses and gain of investments from investment, I put in there, and so on. And I encourage my children, my three children, to give to God their entire first month salary of their first job. I think so far they have done so. Yeah, because when I say, give your first month salary to God, they all didn't say no, right? Well, that's because they were witnesses to the grace and provision of God in their parents' life. How trusting God for provision during our testing time, during the financial crisis, they were seeing it, how the Lord provide. So, be a model to your children. Now, finally, regularly challenge your giving. Challenge your giving. And I think this is needed because we need to check ourselves to regularly, prayerfully ascertain that our absolute trust is in God and not something else, or that our trust in God has shifted. So challenge your giving, regularly challenge your giving. Well, the final thing is, this is the second point. This is the guiding verse to give. Whoever sows, the point is this, you know, Paul is trying to emphasize, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, my final third application point is that talk to your church leaders if you are in financial distress. This is a major stress point, and it will affect your relationship with God and with other people. And the church here, we provide a safe space to listen to you confidentially. We can help you with welfare needs, some advice on financial planning, and we can certainly pray for you so that the peace of God may abide in you. So talk to us, but please don't take up any more credit card debts, or worse, you go to Arlong. If you go to Arlong, we cannot help you. So, here are three applications for us to respond to. Number one, regularly renounce our love for money and memorize some key verses. Give to God thoughtfully and generously and challenge your giving. And finally, speak to us if you are currently in financial distress. So let us pray. Well, let us spend a moment of silent reflection as you personally speak to God. After that, we will close in prayer together. In your prayer, take up these four words: contentment, simplicity, gratitude, and generosity. And think about the three applications. Renounce your love for money, give thoughtfully, challenge your giving, and if you are in financial distress, talk to your church leader. Please spend some time in personal prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.